again meant wrapping up reading in my one-year Bible and starting over again. Just to comment on that, I encourage more of you to try to do that sometime. And one thing you can do with that, if you don't have the 15 or 17 minutes that it takes to read that, you can just read the New Testament portion or just the Psalms. And this year, for instance, I took a break from the Psalms and Proverbs. Just did 2 years ago, I did just the New Testament portion. So there's different things you can do with the one-year Bible. But the message today kind of comes out of my reading in the one-year Bible, and that is that, you know, those of you who did it know that the last months, the Old Testament is all just prophecies. Prophecy. And it's easy to get bogged down for me in prophecy, and I don't know what the prophet is necessarily always saying, and has it been fulfilled? It's not all that inspirational. And in the last 3 weeks of the year, you have Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy, because you got the book of Revelation, and you can really kind of get bogged down in prophecy. And so I don't know what your experience is when you read the book of the prophets, the books of the prophets. Find a lot of inspiration. Dean, how's it go for you? Sometimes? Yeah, sometimes it does. I agree. And part of it is that there's so much descriptive language, very descriptive language. If you read Ezekiel 23, God is through Ezekiel's describing Judah and Israel as two harlots, and just descriptive language just all throughout. Ezekiel 37, you have the valley of dry bones, and he's describing Israel, their state, that they can live again. And you don't know how much to take figuratively, how much is literal, and you can really just kind of get bogged down in knowing what is the prophet saying here anyhow. And I'm going to just put in, by the way, I'm going to just look, I titled my message "The Messiah in Zechariah," but before I get to Zechariah, I've got a number of things I want to say about prophecy. There's a prophecy from Joel that is quoted on the day of Pentecost by Peter that has often intrigued me. I just want to take you there to start with, where Peter says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose." By the way, all of my scriptures today are in the New International Version. I prefer that for Old Testament, but I just made it all new and old today. It's only 9 in the morning. No. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And they were discussing these men being drunk because they heard everyone speaking in different languages. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, when you read that, the prophet Joel, and here's Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, quoting this prophecy. He said, "This is what's happening." And then I say, "But wait a minute. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." Well, that's got to be talking about the end time. And yet, in that, there might be some figurative language going on about the present time. that we'll miss because we get distracted by the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood, that it has to be literal. Maybe, and maybe not. I believe it's literal. I believe it could be figurative of what's actually happening. And so we have a lot of differing opinions, and that is perfectly okay. And here's probably the one that's the goes to the forefront. Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And good men of God disagree on the 1,000 years. Very good men of God. And because some feel it's figurative and some feel it's literal. But I would challenge us to remember that when John saw this picture, he saw a great chain, which had to be figurative, because Satan can't be bound by a physical chain. So the other thing that's significant about so much of Old Testament prophecy is that it appears sometimes there is dual, sometimes almost triple prophecy going on. And so much of it is talking about the restoration of Israel after defeat. Sometimes it's obviously talking about restoration of Israel after defeat and exile, but there seems to be another mountain peak behind that one that's talking about the present New Covenant age of Christ victorious over Satan, sin, and death, or a millennial 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and the future age of final rest in heaven. Sometimes the prophecies that you read, you see all three mountain peaks, and perhaps you see four, depending how you interpret scripture. Sometimes it's all there, and so you don't know what you're seeing. Perhaps the prophet is literally seeing, Christ is literally showing two or three mountain peaks, especially as it comes to Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And then I'll take you to one example here, Ezekiel 36:24-28. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, I would say that as God is speaking through Ezekiel to the people of Israel, he's foretelling that after the exile, they will be brought to it back to their land. He's foretelling that. But you also see perhaps a mountain peak of some future time, and perhaps, as some would feel, that at some point in history, that all of Israel will embrace Christ as the Messiah and they will live in their land. I would also challenge us to think about the present time, where he's talking about, I will cleanse you from your impurities, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. That is only possible through Jesus Christ. That's not possible through the law of Moses. And I'll take you to Hebrews 8. Verses 1 and 2, the point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Talking about a spiritual tabernacle, not a physical one. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Does that sound like Ezekiel? Very, very similar. Very, very similar. And so again, I believe when we look at Ezekiel, we don't just look at what was about to happen or some very far future kingdom, but what was happening in the new covenant age. So, again, I freely recognize that we don't always know what to do with prophecy, and we interpret prophecy different. And I think it is unwise for us to make bold, I know this is what prophecy is saying. I think that is unwise to make inflammatory statements like that. I do not hesitate to share thoughts on how I view prophecy. But let's not miss the purpose of prophecy. And it is there for several things. First of all, as we see prophecy fulfilled, it gives us a great boost to our faith in the Word of God that it is true. Also, so much of prophecy is simply God's truth to us of His righteousness, His judgment, and what He calls us to, what He calls His people to. And then there is, of course, the foretelling that happens in prophecy as well, that as we pay attention to it, it behooves us to live our lives accordingly to that. So there's much that we can learn from the prophets. We can learn of God's judgment and mercy. We can learn of what He speaks to us in the truth. And of course, the fulfilled prophecies are great boosts to our faith. Probably when it comes to the book of prophecy that is most prominent in prophecies of Jesus, the Messiah, it is obviously the book of Isaiah. But this year, as I was reading through Zechariah, I was just like it often happens. Zechariah has quite a bit to say about the Messiah. And so I was inspired to share some of those with you. And I'd like to do that this morning. You can follow along if you'd like to turn to Zechariah. I'm going to put the scriptures on the wall and just make some points of the Messiah from Zechariah here this morning. Number one, the Messiah will make atonement for sin for its removal. Zechariah 3, verse 8 and 9. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of you, Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. So you read that, and you know that when you read the branch, it's not talking about Joshua. It's not talking about Zerubbabel. No, it's talking about the Messiah. In fact, I think it's Adam Clark that pointed out that the branch in the Chaldee language is actually translated as the Messiah. And then Zechariah 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. What is that speaking about? It has to be speaking about the Messiah. We know that the law of Moses, it covered their sin for the time, but did not take it away. The Messiah came to take it away, to cleanse from sin and impurity. Obviously, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Now, we know that Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He says that. Matthew 15, 22 to 24, a Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." His mission was first to the lost sheep of Israel. However, we also know, and if you go to, well, let me take you to Romans 15, verse 8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. So those promises made to the patriarchs on behalf of God, Jesus came, Christ came to become a servant. But notice verse 8, verse 9. "So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.' Again it says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him.'" So he was sent to his people, but in the process, he was to bless all people as well. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Secondly, the Messiah in the Zechariah is noted as a builder of the house of God. Zechariah 6, verse 12, "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord." This is not talking about the physical temple. Zerubbabel rebuilt the physical temple there after exile. This is talking about the branch, the Messiah. He will build the temple of the Lord, the builder of the house of God, which I believe is referring to the universal body of Christ. Thirdly, we see that he will be a king and priest, talking about the Messiah, Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. "Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says," repeating verse 12 here. "Here's the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." The Messiah is prophesied to be a coming priest and king. Coming priest and king. Take you to Zechariah 9:10. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You might apply that to a future millennial kingdom, but it certainly applies to his present ruling. Certainly does. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and that is a peace that is an inner peace that perhaps in a future time would be a physical peace, but it is presently a spiritual inner peace. Number four, the triumphal entry is found in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then and Matthew writes this in his gospel, in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a colt, on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the Messiah into Jerusalem, is prophesied in the book of Zechariah. Fifthly, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verse 12. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you would only read that in Zechariah, and would not read that anywhere in the New Testament, you would not know that that is a prophetic of what's to happen. You would not know that. But because that the gospel writer Matthew says, wait a minute, this was fulfilled, and by the way, Matthew 27, 9-10, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Scholars aren't sure why Matthew puts in Jeremiah there. There's one theory, and that is that all when they put their scrolls in different sections, the prophets were all under a section entitled Jeremiah. Actually, Jeremiah is missing in a number of manuscripts. Not sure why it says Jeremiah there, because it is obviously Zechariah. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Number 6, he was pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Again, kind of dark. You would just read that in Zechariah, and nowhere in the New Testament, you wouldn't know exactly who he's talking about here. But because of the fact that it happened to the Messiah, it was prophesied back in Zechariah. John 19, 34, instead one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing out a sudden flow of blood and water, verse 37, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. I believe that's also found in Revelation as well. And then number 7, smitten and deserted. Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Again, you read that in Zechariah only. We're not sure what for shepherd are we talking about here? What's happening in Zechariah? What's this prophecy about? We go to the Matthew's gospel, and Jesus quotes Zechariah. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So again, Jesus brings clarity to that prophecy. Well, those 7 were the main 7 that I wanted to point out from the Messiah in the book of Zechariah. But there's also, I'm not quite done yet. I want to just, if I would go back over these that I just put on the wall, and you go back through all that terminology, you see the Messiah woven in to prophecy to the people of Israel. Just woven throughout here, a little bit there. And as I see that, I wonder if there is so much more in the prophets that we miss, because we try to put it into our little box, just as the Jews did at Jesus' first coming, tried to put it into a box that he didn't fit into. And perhaps there's so much more there, so much more in the prophets that are talking about our new covenant, New Testament age that we miss because it doesn't fit our box. And I'm inspired by that thought, and I'm inspired by the thought that with those prophecies that were prophesying the restoration of Israel, were prophesying the restoration of people as a whole in the new covenant age and the future rest in heaven as well. I'm inspired by those thoughts. I'm going to take you to one more passage in Zechariah, and this one really stuck out to me when I read it this year because it's so practical. And so this is not necessarily the Messiah, but it speaks of the Messiah by the message. Zechariah 7, 1 to 10. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. Now, King Darius, of course, was the king that declared that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. This is now the fourth year of King Darius. And so you remember the story, the people of Israel had been in exile for 70 years. And in the first year, King Darius made a decree allowing people to go back. This is now the fourth year. Verse 2, the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn in the and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Okay. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years of exile, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western hills were settled? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And Isaiah says something very similar. This is the fast that I want. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. This is Old Testament. Does it sound like New Testament to you? Oh, yes, it does, because it's the same God. He's saying, you fasted for 70 years. And I'm not saying that it was wrong for them to fast, but he's saying, this is really what I want, folks. This is really what I want. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Isaiah says it this way. No, I don't have it here. This is words of Christ. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. I don't simply bring that in to say how that coincides with what God said through the prophet Zechariah. Isaiah said it this way, "Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." That is the fast that he had chosen. So again, we see the Messiah in Zechariah in at least seven ways. The Messiah will make atonement for sin, for its removal. He will be a builder of the house of God. He will be king and priest. There will be a triumphal entry. He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He will be pierced. He will be smitten and deserted. All prophecies of Zechariah during the fourth year of King Darius, 500 years before Christ, that this would happen, and it did. That should inspire us to have confidence that the word of God that we hold in our hands is indeed God's word, that it is true. We can base our lives on it, but also we can live the message that is there for us today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word as we heard this morning. We thank you that the promises in your word are true. So much also we thank you for the living word of Christ, your very being that makes the written word come alive in our hearts. And God, I pray for each one of us here that the living word of Christ would be real in all our lives, and that the written word would speak to us because your Holy Spirit wrote those words for our learning. I pray that we would embrace your word, not only in this year, but in all the years that you have ordained for us. We thank you, we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.